Scripture for today is in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 25. Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the law of marriage no longer applies to him. So while her husband is alive, she will be committing adultery if she marries another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we could produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds, resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. At one time, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life, and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy, and right, and good. But how can that be? Did the law which is good cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave.
Well, amen. Thank you, brother. Yeah, I hope you have your Bible open to Romans 7. What a powerful chapter. And I hope as Josh was reading that to you that you find solace in the fact that there is beauty in the battle that is going on. Romans 7 is always a timely message. And so we're going to tackle or attempt to tackle this whole chapter today. But let's pray as we're starting out. Father, we need to hear from you. There may be somebody here this morning that is hearing this, and this is really resonating with them, that this is, they sense the battle, they sense the struggle, they feel like a failure. And I'm asking, God, for you to be their encouragement and you to be their hope, and that as a result of our time together, they would be built up where they're at and understand that the fact that they're struggling, the fact that there's a battle going on is a good sign that they are your child and they want to walk with you and they want to honor you and they want to bless you with their practical behavior with their life. And so I'm asking you for that. I'm also asking you, God, that maybe somebody's sitting here. I know over the years that as I've talked with different individuals, they are very, very content, almost thinking that they have no sin, which is, boy, what deceitfulness to themselves. Your close brother, John, when he was on the earth, he wrote that first letter and he said, if you think that you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. And so I'm asking you to comfort the afflicted this morning and then to afflict the comfortable this morning, that you would perfectly balance exactly what is needed, and that we would look at this and say, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. So, Father, would you do that work today? Because I don't know, you know, and it's better that way. And so we give this to you as an offering and ask you to do your work in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are, as I already mentioned, we're in Romans 7, and it's already been read. But I want to keep building on what we're doing theologically so you have an understanding that as we have worked through Romans 5, we have come to understand that the penalty for sin has been paid for. Okay, so you understand that. Remember, as Paul is writing the letters, a lot of times at the beginning, in fact, most of the time he writes a letter, at the beginning he's telling you what God has already done. And so you need to know this. Amen, that the penalty for sin is paid for. Amen. Jesus Christ took care of that. Romans 6, which we looked at last week, the second half of Romans 6, we find out that the power of sin is broken. Okay? And that is a good thing to know, that we don't live under law, we live under grace. And then we jump Romans 7 for a moment and understand that in Romans 8, the presence of sin will be gone. So we've got Romans 5 as justification is being wrapped up and being talked about. And then Romans 6 is the building of sanctification. And even then, this seventh chapter is going to be talking about that in sanctification. Then we get, by the time we get to the end of Romans 8, we have an understanding that there is glorification, that our bodies will be glorified and the presence of sin will be no more. Amen. It's good to know, because I don't know about you, I get so tired of certain things in my life. There's other things that sometimes I can coddle and pet and hold on to. But as the older I get, the more I cannot stand sin. I cannot stand sin in myself. And so we've got Romans 5, the penalty paid for. Romans 6, the power of sin broken. Romans 8, the presence of sin gone. But now he's practically speaking, trying to get something across to us. And that is that we have a preoccupation with sin. We're very much aware of it. It's and if you aren't, it's crouching there. It's waiting. Remember I talked about that book, Humility, and how I found it. You know, that person that thinks that they've got that figured out is the person that is in deeper trouble. They are unaware. And so if you're aware of your sinfulness, that is like the tax collector that said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Pharisee said, "I am glad I'm not like this man." And Jesus, as he was looking at both of them, said, "Who left the place justified?" And it was the publican, the tax collector, the one that was aware of their sinfulness. But God doesn't want us to stay there. Okay, he doesn't want us to stay there. But he's going to be honest with us, and he's going to be direct with us. And so, point number one, if you're taking notes, Point number one, and that's on the back of your bulletin if you want to write those in, the spiritual man in the law, the spiritual man or woman, but let's use this in a generic sense of mankind, the spiritual man in the law. Look at that first verse again, the first part of that verse. Or do you not know, brothers? So once again, he's talking about to them about something that he wants them to remember. They know something here. Do you not know? He's wanting them to understand. You can know this. And these brothers he's referring to are these brothers that are dear to him. That's why he's calling them brothers. Could be brothers that are Jewish. It could be brothers that are Gentiles. But they're brothers in Christ. Keep going, verse 1 there. He says, for I am speaking to those who know the law. And this could be Jewish law, or this could be Roman law. But you know about law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. So according to Old Testament law, a husband could divorce his wife, but a wife could never divorce her husband. Paul uses this analogy, this metaphor, this figure of speech, because he wants you and I to know we were married to law. And there's no way that we can get away from it. And so for a moment, I'd like you to imagine this. Imagine, ladies, that you're married to a perfect husband. I'm saying imagine. Okay, pretend with me for a moment. The hair is always, well, the hair is there, and the hair is always in place. Even when they wake up, it's just, don't even need to brush their teeth. It's just always clean, always looking good, sharp, and the pants are creased just right, and no wrinkles, and some of you are going to, don't keep describing because she's going to look at me and then we're done. All right. So, but it's perfect. In the morning, he gets up, he goes to work early and he comes home regimentally at 5. You know, you can count on him being home at 5. And that's great. He kisses you, but then he's perfect. The guy's good looking. But when he gets in the house, and you may have been all day working hard, but he looks at the top of the fridge and dust. I see some dust here. You brought him coffee, but it's 2 degrees off of perfect. And he's so perfect, he can know, oh, that's not 185, that's 183. I like it perfect because I'm perfect. And because he's perfect, he expects perfection from you. Now, at first, when I was describing that guy, you know, Fabio or whatever, some of you are like, who's Fabio? Don't Google it yet, all right? It ain't that big of a deal to me, all right? But whatever that picture of a perfect man is, and you're like, oh, I married the perfect man. After a while, it's going to be horrible to live with. I mean, even if he's saying pretty much everything right, that kind of starting to point out where you aren't measuring up. And there's good news in the fact that the law is perfect. Here's the bad news. You aren't. And you're married to this guy. And there's nothing. And by the way, he's so perfect, he don't die. He don't even get sick. There's no way to get out of this thing. It's horrible. Let's keep going. Let's read it again. Verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So if only that law would die, we'd be free from its hold on us. But that law is in excellent health. The husband is not about to die. But look at verse A, first part of verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So ladies, he can't die, but you could die. And you're like, well, thanks. But I want you to understand, the beauty of the Christian life is this. The law stands. And the only thing that can take care of it is a death. And when Jesus died, we died with him. That's good news. You've been dead to the law, and that's the key. You'll never see a dead body in a courtroom trial, because when a person is dead, he's no longer under the authority of the law. See, if a car is speeding and it gets stopped because it broke the law, the person driving it is in trouble. But let's say it's a hearse and you're the body in the back. They don't give a ticket to you, but you're dead. And here's the beauty of this. And you may be, man, this is morbid, but you need to understand there's a picture here. Look at Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so spiritually speaking, I was married to the law. I was under law. And everybody that is not a son or daughter of God because of not putting their faith in Jesus Christ, they are condemned. They stand condemned. They are under the law. But when you and I put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we died to that. That's that picture last week when we did baptisms. The death, burial, and resurrection to new life. And so you and I are alive again in the power of Jesus Christ. We're dead to the law. I don't have to live under that anymore. I don't have to live bound to that anymore. And the condemning finger that constantly dust, coffee not hot enough. Whatever the list is, I'm free. And it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's our place. We're free from that legalism. And there's no reason to be preoccupied with our failings then. We can actually cut ourselves slack and cut others slack and give grace to people. And understand that I was once married to Mr. Law, but now I'm married to Mr. Love. The person of Jesus Christ. That's why that picture even shines even brighter by the fact that we as a church are the bridegroom of Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. Verse 4. Let's keep it. Read it again. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So because the Christian who finally throws off that yoke of legalism, who can actually go to the one whose yoke is light and he's carrying it, he's coming alongside us. He's gentle and lowly of heart. We become fruitful then. And we become excited about the fact of what God can do in us because we are forgiven. And that's why I want to encourage you, if you're here today, to stay for the testimony time. Because we hear in testimonies what God can do in a life to bring true freedom. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That new way of the Spirit, it speaks of the new covenant, of an entirely new way of living. We were meant to live in that newness of the Spirit, moment by moment, obeying, yielding, asking, Lord, what next? What do you want to do with me? And not being like, oh, I don't want to mess up. I don't want to go. It's a horrible way to live. waiting to get hammered by God, as opposed to, what do you want next from me, Lord? Point number two, the natural man and the law. The natural man and the law. And now it takes a shift here. Paul starts to make this a little autobiographical, and you and I need to know, this is the Pharisee Paul. This is the man who lived trying to appease God pre-Jesus, before Christ. If you read his testimony, if you took the time to read his testimony in the book of Philippians, he starts listing, I'm a Pharisee, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. According to the law, here's what he calls himself, according to the law, blameless. And so God, if he had picked somebody to write this book that was this bum, loser guy, we would go, well, that guy, I'm better than that guy. But God goes, I'm going to have a guy write this letter that had a resume that was off the charts, that's willing to truly share his heart with us today, and he's humble before us. And we realize, man, this guy, he achieved everything when it came to this stuff in the book. And he goes, and it's nothing without Jesus Christ. Look at this, verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I, Paul, personal testimony, autobiographical, I would not have known sin. For I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, you might look, of all the Ten Commandments, he picks that one. He gets to Commandment 10. Look at Commandment 10 with me. So after all the stuff about God, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Remember, no graven images, not using the Lord's name in vain. And then the list that kept going, where it's talking about lying, it's talking about committing adultery, it's talking about all these things that can be outward stuff. He gets to 10, and 10 is an inward thing. 10 is the heart. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now think about that for a moment. Have you ever done that? You ever look and you go, man, you watch those shows on TV and you're just like, man, I wish I had that. And you want it. Nothing wrong with wanting it. It's when you're just totally obsessed with those things. And then look at the next one. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. See, 10, rule 10, if you really deal with rule 10, it'll take care of a lot of the other rules. Because God knows that sin usually starts in our minds. And so, if I'm not coveting my neighbor's house and the other things that we listed in a moment here, I'm not going to be thinking about stealing something. If I'm not coveting my neighbor's wife, I'm not thinking about having adultery. Or his male servant or his female servant, all the things that are added to this guy's life that make his life better. Or his ox, or his donkey, or Camaro, or Cadillac. God's so great, isn't he? Or anything that is your neighbor's. And so Paul, when he looked at the list, he didn't say, boy, it would have made me aware of what adultery was like. He goes right to the heart. Because maybe Paul's thing was prestige. Maybe it was wanting to excel as a scholar. I don't know exactly, but whatever it was a heart issue where he's coveting. And so he cuts to the chase with you and I. And this thing called the law helps us see what the issue. And that was the role of the law. The law is a mirror. That you and I, when we get up, we look and go, oh, wow, I got work to do today. But the law, the mirror doesn't comb your hair. The mirror doesn't shave. The mirror doesn't put on the clothes or the makeup or whatever. The mirror doesn't do it. The mirror tells you you need that. And that's what the law is. You don't measure up. You're not taking care of the things. And it's just a constant reminder. The mirror is that. So that's what shows me what it means to covet. To verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So if I didn't know, I don't know. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that I promised life proved to be death to me. I like how Augustine talked about this. Augustine, St. Augustine, in his Confessions says this: there was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in that theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law in order that I, a prisoner under rules, might have a maimed counterfeit of freedom by doing what is forbidden with a dim similitude of omnipotence? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. And you and I struggle with this. There was a show on back in the day called Candid Camera. A guy named Alan Funt was this individual. In fact, they even modernized it. His son took it on, and that's still old reruns. I remember one time watching it, and there was a construction site. And there was a hole that was cut out, and they wanted us to see in the busy city of a construction site, and that hole was cut out, and people just walking by and walking by and walking by. They decided to put a sign above that: don't look in this hole. Do you know what happened? You know what happened. Before, people that were just walking by, wasn't even an issue. You put that sign up, wonder what's in there. Make your way over and look at in the line. Wet paint. You ever see a wet paint sign? You ever walk, go up close, how many fingers are around, fingertips, prints are around it? Keep off the grass. Got friends that smoke, and I remember being with them, and they were fine until they saw that sign, no smoking. It's like, man, I gotta have a cigarette. Why? I heard about a building that was built close to the beach, close enough to the beach that it was actually made in such a way that it was, as it got went up higher, those balconies were closer to the shore. And they thought, oh, if we don't say anything, they're going to do this. So it basically, don't fish off the balcony. Window after window was busted because people have the weights on there. And they they took the sign down, problem taken away. There's something in us. And so if that has never happened to you, amen. But you know you. You know what it's like. The law, it just does something to us. It screams to us. Why don't you try that? Look at verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it killed me. So the law is holy. The law is good. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law, there's nothing wrong with the law. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so for me, whenever I sense my inner Pharisee growing in my life, it's an indication of my walk with the Lord. It's just how it is. And when I live a life in presence of the Lord, we're working through a book as elders and deacons, a book that's talking about disciplines of a godly man. And this last one was the discipline of purity. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer has got a quote in there, and he's basically saying that it's not necessarily that we want to go against God. It's just that we forget God. We just forget it. And so my prayer in my life is that I would be constantly God conscious. That I'd be aware He sees me wherever I am. Remember my son Justin, my oldest son, when he'd get in trouble and we would look at him, he'd go like this. So I think in his mind he thought, if I don't see them, they don't see me. But I think we're like that with God. If I forget, then I can excuse my behavior. But the reality is, it's the sin in me. Paul understood that he was coveting. He wasn't satisfied in Jesus. He wasn't satisfied in God. B.C., he saw that as the law. As he started to register, and then when he became a believer, wow, that just hit him right between the eyes. That's why. That's why I'm this way. It's because of the law. I'm trying to do this thing. I'm trying to live it in my own strength. And I can't. All this law does for me is it screams, yep, you're a sinner. You stand condemned. But when I died to the law, in the person of Christ, I'm not under that anymore. And I'm married to not Mr. Law, Mr. Love. Let's keep going. Point number three, the carnal man and the law. The carnal man and the law. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And see, there's three types of people that are talked about in Scripture. There's the natural man, is what we are before we are saved. The spiritual man is the one who is saved, who walks in the Spirit. And the carnal man is born again, but he lives in the energy of his flesh. And therefore, all the carnal man can appear to be saintly and righteous. He's miserable inside because he knows he cannot live up to the rules or the regulations or the expectations he has placed upon himself. And that's where Paul is. He's converted, but he's miserable in his carnality, his flesh. Verse 15. For I do not understand. This is almost like a Dr. Seuss thing, okay, when we start reading it. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Can you relate to that? Oh, I hate this. And we should hate it. And if you're struggling, that's a good place to be. I want to do what's right, says Paul. But I end up doing the things I hate. Think about that, those of you trying to diet. You ever feel that way? You were driving down the road, they got the speed limit sign. Okay, you got the speed limit sign. It's telling you how fast that you're supposed to go on a road. And then there's a sign up ahead that is clocking you. And it's telling you how fast you're going. This one is the standard. This one is like, wow, what's up, Leadfoot? I don't think I've ever lined up both perfectly. And that flash, that's a reminder. The first one's the law, but the second one is the reality of what's going on. It's a reminder, oh, you're not meeting that. And it's condemning me. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. The problem isn't with the law, says Paul. The problem is the sin in me, and that I would own it. Then I wouldn't be walking around, I'm just not, that isn't me, I don't know. Well, that's you. That's you. And own it. And confess and acknowledge that. Don't deceive yourself. The first part of verse 18. And this is a good thing to remember. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. So when you, by the way, just so if you, when you do mess up, you aren't shocked that you mess up. Because God told you right here, this is us. This is what we do. Don't stay there. But understand, and don't act like it isn't you, it's you. It's me. And God help us. And we should, this, there's a part where this is consoling, but there's also a part of this that should just make us realize I am in a desperate need. And there's a good end to the story, okay? Because those who have a tendency to despair of life do so because they think there's something good in them that they're failing to utilize. They're not living up to their self-image. And I want my children, I want my grandchildren to have a healthy understanding of themselves. But we must realize the truth. Listen, look at the verse again. No good thing dwells in me without the goodness of Christ. And that's okay. I don't have... I want it for you all. You do not have to be perfect. I would hope there'd be a sigh of relief there. And to not have those expectations of others. Verse 18, he goes on, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. This is a really good man, by the way. Paul's a really good guy. I mean, smart. The Pharisees, you know, Pharisees get a bad rap, but the Pharisees held the Jews together in many ways. They were like many of the founding fathers that we are blessed to quote, the Alexander Hamiltons and others. The Pharisees were, and yet constantly it'll come up, oh, don't be a Pharisee. Well, true. That's talking about the bad part of a Pharisee. But there were some good aspects to the Pharisees. And he's saying, I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil, I like how direct he is, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. This is a good guy. I keep doing this. I don't have the ability in and of myself, he's saying. I don't have it. And he's frustrated. Part of it could be his pride is frustrated because he wants to do better. But I'm telling you, if you start doing it in and of yourself, all praise to you. To verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So we are a new creature, but there's also this sin that's still a part of the battle that's going on. You see, what's the difference between, I like this, what is the difference between a pig and a prodigal? Between an unbeliever and a carnal Christian. Take the pig out of the pig pen, wash him in bubble bath, spray him with cologne, put a ribbon in his hair, a bow on his tail, and watch what happens the first time he sees some mud. The pig will wallow in it with joy. The prodigal, on the other hand, although he might foolishly find himself in the mud from time to time, he will not be comfortable there. Eventually, he'll come to his senses and say, get me out of here. I hate this stuff. And that's exactly where Paul was. That's the difference. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. So in my mind, I want to follow the law of God. I want to walk in His ways. I want to keep His commandments. That's truly my determination in my mindset. But my body rebels. My eyes want to lust. My ears want to hear something juicy. My tongue is so readily willing to gossip. There's a war going on. So how can I have victory? Look at the second part of verse 23. And it's making me captive the law of sin that dwells in my members. Verse 24, wretched man that I am. And so when he's this natural man, the law would slay him. When he becomes a believer, he finds once again that under legalism, this war is going on inside him. And he's saying, oh, wretched man I am, me. And so I want to encourage you today, stop with the how-tos. Stop listing those things. All those things are nice. Even as us as men are working through the disciplines of a godly man, we could do all those disciplines and be good Pharisees. But we want it tied to a person. And so instead of just asking, how do I do this? A question I want, and I want you to be an owl, who? There's wisdom there. Who do I go to? When you start heading down a direction, who do you go to? I want you to become a God-conscious person. So in left to ourselves, wretched man that I am. Then look at that second part of verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I want to tell you something, and this is gross, but it's the truth. In Paul's day, the sentence of a man convicted of first-degree murder sometimes could be tied to the body of the victim. Literally tied hand to hand, arm to arm, face to face to this corpse. And they'd have to live in a jail cell like that. As that body is decomposing, it's stuck to you. Often the stench alone would kill the murderer. And it could possibly be that that's what Paul is talking about in this context. He's saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He could be referring to that Roman practice. Who will free me from the failures and shortcomings and sinful tendencies that I'm forced to drag with me wherever I go? Who can do that? The good news is verse 25. Look at this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Our desire sometimes is to look at a program or a procedure. Or I'm still living up to the resolution I made January 1st. But the penalty for my sin was paid on the cross. And preoccupation with my sin is eliminated because of the cross, and I'm free. And I could write down all of these principles, and I've studied Romans. This is, I think, my second time working through it. And I still sin. So who's going to deliver me? It doesn't say how shall I be delivered theologically, but who shall deliver me personally? And the key is Christ. Today's the Super Bowl. Some of you don't care. That's fine. But stick with me for a moment. All right. We've got the Bengals. So Tigers. This Romans 7 is, there's a phrase that says, you got a tiger by the tail. And I think that's a lot of times what's going on with our sin. We're sometimes holding on to it. We're sometimes involved. I think about I've got on the communion table there, I got a box of Frosted Flakes, and you got Tony the Tiger, and he says, "They're great." I remember early on in my life, as you're just learning, certain sins were kind of attractive. You just delve into them, and as you get older, you're like, "They ain't that great. It's getting old. I'm sick of it." But if you would, turn over to Genesis chapter 22 for a moment. And I would encourage you to do that with your Bible. It's the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 22. God had promised Abraham, who was really old, he was going to have so many kids that the stars would represent how many, and grains of sand and the shore would represent. And then God says to him this. Look at verse 1. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love.'" First time love is talked about in the Genesis. "And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship." And look at this. "And come again to you." So either he believed in resurrection or something here, because he's saying, I'll be back. Because he just got told by God, "I want you to sacrifice your son." Let's keep going. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife." So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. He's being obedient to God. I can't imagine this. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And I look at this. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' Jehovah Jireh." Sometimes when we talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God, you don't think of him as, he's just meek and mild, but the picture here of Jesus who would be coming is a ram. And if you've ever watched rams, and they're going against each other. That's why Los Angeles, St. Louis, Los Angeles, picked that animal as a picture of strength. Jesus was strong. And Jesus put himself in the place. And by the way, the Father didn't stop that. He took upon himself the sins of the world. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God." And he did it through the person of Jesus Christ. The same person who justifies you and I, the same person that saves us, is the same one that is sanctifying us. And so what I'm saying to you today, if your testimony is, back in such and such a time, I got saved, and then I got it from here, God, I got it from here, then you're not living the Christian life the way you're supposed to live. It's a day by day, every day, as you deal with sin, "Jesus, I need you right now. I need your help." And the Ram of God will show up. The one that we can trust. The one that we can look to. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the practicality of your word. Thank you that you can be trusted. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray this. Amen.